We are finishing up our series on So Great a Salvation, the study of soteriology, the study of our salvation of God. Let me pray and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, and we ask that you would, Father, open up your word to us, illumine it by your Holy Spirit. We pray that we would be able to rightly understand what you have to say about our coming glorification, Lord. What a hope we have, Lord. I pray that you would set our eyes on eternity, loosen our grip from this world, and Lord, use us while we're here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are looking at glorification together this morning, and for sure next week, possibly a third week. We'll see. There are so many passages that I want to get to, so many things I want to communicate through this. So we've looked at many components of our great salvation. Who can remember maybe one of the components, one of the lessons or aspects of salvation that has maybe spoken to you richly or just sticks out to you? Adoption, yeah, that was sweet, wasn't it? Remembering our adoption in Christ, how we are the children of the Most High God. It's very sweet. Thank you, brother, for teaching that. Anyone else? What's that? Abiding, yeah, our union with Christ. Yeah, yeah, that was rich, wasn't it? How it just touches all of life. Amen. Who else? Anyone else?
Justification.
Yeah, justification. Yes, that's the heart of it all, isn't it? Justification. Without justification, there's no gospel. And that's a truth that we should hold dear. It's a truth that we should strive to understand deeply and thoroughly. Amen. Maybe one or two more. Yeah, our redemption. Yeah, we've been purchased, right? Set free of the blood, with the blood of the Lamb. Yeah, wonderful. All right, well, it's good to hear that, brothers and sisters, that these have been speaking to you. That's exactly the point, is that you would take some of these topics that we've looked at and just exult in them and not neglect your salvation. So much compromise in our lives, so much giving in to temptation, to sin, so much sinful habits and immaturity are the product of a shallow understanding of our salvation. The richer your understanding of your salvation, the godlier you will be. I absolutely believe that. Now, again, we've looked at many of these. I think this is the 14th aspect and the last one. For some, this topic is the most neglected aspect of salvation that we would think about and study. But for Paul, the Apostle Paul, a full understanding of his future resurrection and glorification and the wonders that awaited him in heaven, it changed his life. So, let me give a quick definition. It's at the top of your notes. Quick definition of glorification, and then we'll get into some passages. Glorification is the culmination of salvation. The culmination of salvation, where believers are resurrected from the dead, conformed fully to the glorified Christ, and made free from physical and spiritual defect, decay, and death. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. How we long for that. Understanding this will change your life. I mean, look at Paul. This is all by way of introduction. 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4. Paul says, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up into the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. Now, of course, we understand Paul was writing about himself. He says, 14 years ago, I had a vision. And I don't know if this was in the body or out of the body. I don't know if I was transported to heaven or I was just simply given a vision of heaven. So I'm not sure, but what I do know is it's too great for me to even talk about. It's too stunning. The things that I saw, it would be a sin for me to try and explain it and rob it of its true glory. Now, I want to point something out. He says, 14 years ago here, 14 years ago in verse 2, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, this is 2 Corinthians 12. He wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia in 56 AD. Okay? So, what's 14 years ago if it's 56 AD? 42. Good. Some of us, it took me a minute to figure that out. Some of us are a lot quicker than others. 42 AD, Paul had this vision or this experience, okay? So if that's true, and we can actually map out Paul's life year by year, there's a little bit of fudge, maybe a year or two back and forth, but we can really map out in great detail what happened because of his writings and because of the book of Acts. So in 42 AD, that was while Paul was in Tarsus. We know that from Acts 9, 29, and 30. That date was long before he served at Antioch in Acts 11, when he started really getting into the ministry, you could say. And this date of this, we'll call it a vision for now, this vision was 5 years before Paul's first missionary journey. So he never went on planted churches, not even 5 years after this vision that he had. Now, think about the life of Paul. What drove him? What drove him to the lifestyle that he lived? Now, I think the core of it, of course, is going to be his encounter with the living and resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road. I say that's the core of it. But it's interesting that as he was in Tarsus, before he really got into ministry the way that we think of the ministry of Paul, before that ever happened, he had this vision. He had this experience. And you only need to just think about and glance at the life of Paul with all of its devotion, right? All of its zeal for Christ to see that this understanding of glory will change your life. It did for Paul. We're going to see this as we go on because nearly all of the passages that we look at and learn about heaven are from Paul. It's from him, this man who was caught up into the third heaven, the realm of God. So for us too, Christian, for you also, if you would only know the glory that awaits you, dear saint, you too would join Paul in that same kind of devotion and zeal for the glory of Christ and the spread of his kingdom. Absolutely. So, first of all, our future glorification. Our future glorification. First, we see, when we think about our glorification, we see that I want to set the stage for this word here. I want to set the stage for the futureness of our glorification. So first we see our salvation in the past. Our salvation in the past. That's your the first sub point there. When we think about our future glorification, we need to understand there is a past, present, and future. So first, our salvation in the past. Somebody please read Ephesians 2, verse 8 for us.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God.
Amen. So, we're talking about salvation, right? That's what this whole class is about. So we see this word, sozo, right? The Greek word for salvation, or for the act of saving. Is this past, present, or future tense? Past, yes. You have been, right? And the ED, right? Remember our English classes. Dust off those old English books. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. Somebody please read that for us. Verse 9. Amen. Thank you, brother. So he's talking about salvation, right? And the who, it goes back to the previous verse, God, right? He's talking about the gospel is the power of God. This God who, by the way, has saved us. There it is again, that past tense. So we have been saved. And this is largely speaking of the justification, the forgiveness, your adoption. These are things that have happened to you. They have present ramifications. I am a justified sinner, but I have been justified. I'm not in the process of being justified. I am justified because that verdict was rendered at the cross or by God at my conversion, rather. So, your salvation is something that is final and full and complete. But also, let me give you one more verse, Titus 3:5. He saved us, right? He saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So he saved us. Again, past tense, aorist tense in the Greek. Now, not every time the New Testament authors speak of our salvation, not every time is it always in the past tense. Somebody please read there it is. Okay, somebody please read 1 Corinthians 1:18 for us. So where do we see that sozo, that verb of to save someone? We're seeing it right here, right? Now, how is he talking about our salvation? Is it something that was accomplished, or was the tense here? Present tense, yes. We are being saved. We are being saved. Well, it's in contrast to those who are perishing, right? So he's saying that in contrast to the world that is perishing, it is on its way to a final perishing, where that will be complete. They are they are in that state. For us, in contrast to that we are in that state of being saved. We are under the salvation of God. 2 Corinthians 2:15. Somebody please read this for us.
For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing.
Yes. You see, again, the contrast to those who are perishing. We are, again, being saved. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved. This is a present reality. Now, I don't want to miscommunicate this. Our salvation is sure, right? It is complete in Christ. But the New Testament, especially Paul, he writes and communicates about us in contrast to that this world that is in this state of ongoing decay and perishing. In contrast to that, we are on this opposite trajectory, right? It has to do with sanctification a little bit, but it's what's behind the sanctification. Behind the sanctification is we are being prepared and we are being made into the image of Christ from glory to glory. And there is coming a day when that, this is what glorification is, there is coming a day when that process of being more like Christ is going to be final and complete, and you will be made into his image. Amen. Like that. But we're not there yet. But that doesn't mean you're stagnant as a Christian, right? If you are not growing, then you are not you're not bearing the mark of a Christian, you see. If you're not growing in Christ, if you're not having more victory over sin, if you are not being more like him, if you're not being transformed from glory to glory, then you are not bearing the mark of those who are being saved. It can't be said of you. Now, it could be because you're in sin, or it could be because you're not saved. And each one needs to wrestle with that. And the what's going to convince you that you are safe is when you look back at the cross. Amen. And you say, yeah, that's mine. I believe that. That is for me. Right? And that's what's going to give you that assurance. Okay, we need to move on. So, our salvation in the past, then our salvation in the present was the blank there. And then lastly, you can probably already see it coming. Our salvation in the future. Our salvation in the future. Romans 5, verse 9 and 10. Somebody please read that for us. See that again, that verb again comes up, right? That sozo, to save. Now this is what? What tense? Past, present, or future? Future tense. We shall be saved, right? We will be saved. This is a future reality. Again, in Romans 13:11, do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. So he's talking about our salvation, but it's nearer to us than when we believe. He's talking about time. He's saying when you first believed, salvation was a certain distance away from you. Now that you have some years under your belt, right, and you're farther along in your life, your salvation is closer to you. There's one brother on Twitter. He's often he'll post on Twitter every day, something like, "Rejoice, Christian, you're one day closer to heaven." Every day, and it's a good way to start the day. I'm one day closer to heaven. Praise the Lord. But our salvation, he talks about it here as something that is future, something that is that we have not yet grasped. So how does all this jive? How does all this fit together if our salvation is in the past, is final, full, complete? Our salvation is in the present, where we are being saved from the power of sin in our life. That's the idea. We are being delivered by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, delivered from the chains and the reign of sin practically in our life. We're under that process. And then future, our future salvation, that it is something that we have not yet attained. So have we been saved, or will we be saved? Or are we being saved?
Yes.
Yeah. And the answer is yes. All of the above. Yes.
So Aaron, when you said in the second one for present over
yes.
the power of sin, I once heard it explained that my past salvation is of the guilt of sin, because now I have that righteousness. Mm-hmm. And then present is from the power of sin, because I'm no longer a slave mm-hmm. of sin. And then the future, the very presence of sin. Mm-hmm. And that excites me. There'll be no sin.
Yes. Amen. Yes. That's an excellent way of thinking about it. And it has the three P's, right? It's that alliteration that's so helpful in sticking these things into our mind and not letting them go. So we have been saved from the penalty of sin, right? We are being saved from the power of sin. And we will be saved from the presence of sin. And it's all in Christ. All of it, every ounce of it. No aspect of your salvation, again, as we think about the last two lessons, no part of that salvation is possible if I am not united to him, if I am not wedded to him. So what is this future salvation? What are we talking about here? I want to walk through it slowly. I want to connect the dots biblically. I know that we can kind of assume things, but I can't do that. I don't want to do that, especially in this kind of a setting. So what, if we're talking about a future salvation, what is that? What is that? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, somebody please read this.
For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, so, obtaining salvation. So there's that. You haven't obtained it yet. It's still future. There's that future part of it. What is this salvation that is future in contrast to something else that's future?
The wrath.
Wrath. Yes, the wrath of God. So whatever this salvation is, it is in contrast to the wrath of God. Right? It's in contrast to the wrath of God. That's as far back, I think, as we can get to show the difference. On this side, you have the wrath of God and all that that entails. On this side, we have the salvation of God and all that that entails. Well, let's go a little bit deeper. What are we talking about here? Hebrews 9:28. Somebody please read this. So, this is talking about the past of salvation, right? Our salvation is accomplished in Christ, but he will appear a second time for salvation. Well, when he first came, didn't he save us? Isn't that what he accomplished on the cross, death, burial, and resurrection? Well, yes. But in his second coming, he's also coming again to save us. So this salvation over here, again, the wrath of God and all that that entails, the salvation of God and all that that entails, well, when that salvation will happen is when Christ comes again. Okay, so we're getting a little more narrow, right? Okay, 1 Peter 1, I'll read this for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay, so again, here's that word salvation. And we know that it's in the future tense by what kind of wording in here? Yes, revealed. It's not revealed yet. And then the when is the in the last time. So it's not something that we see yet. So there must be a time when we will see it. And then that time will be at the last time. Now, what is a salvation that he's talking about? Well, you just need to look at the context again, at verse 4 that we just read. What is he talking about here? Let me go back. This here, a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. What he's talking about is this inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. In verse 4. And we know that because in verse 3, he's talking about that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about eternal life, resurrection life. So he's talking about the resurrection, using the resurrection of Christ as a guarantee of your resurrection. He goes on to explain that in verse 4. What will we experience once we are resurrected? And he says, well, by the way, in verse 5, that resurrection is your future salvation. That is the future of your salvation. It is this resurrection from the dead. Now, again, even though there is this future aspect to part of our salvation, it does not make our salvation any less secure or unshakable. How do we know that? Romans 8. Romans 8. Somebody please read verse 29 and 30 for us.
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother.
Those are all done deals.
Exactly. Exactly. Every single step. This is called the golden chain of salvation. He's talking about those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And really, that's... I won't get there.
Supercharged Imago Dei.
Yeah, yes. Yeah, the Imago Dei 2.0, you could say. Yeah, absolutely. He goes back here, though. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And he can't ignore why you've been predestined, by the way, which is to be conformed to the image of Son. And the whole purpose is so that we'll be the firstborn among many brethren. But let's go back to predestined. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. So you can say foreknew, right? So you have foreknew in verse 29. And then those whom he foreknew, he predestined in 30. He also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And all those whom he justified, he also glorified. And you can kind of see, if you remember our series through this whole topic of soteriology, we've touched on each one of these. And there's a lot more that's left out, but he's giving kind of a jet tour of your salvation, Christian. From eternity past, he foreknew you. And because of his foreknowledge, because he set his affection on you, he predestined you unto salvation. And then in time, He called you to himself. Don't you remember that day, Christian? When he called you to himself, he said, okay, that's enough. That's far enough. Lazarus, come forth. And then when he called you, he gave you that life, and you place your faith, he justified you in Christ. And notice, if you've been justified, you've been glorified. Now again, as our brother pointed out, it's all past tense. All of these are in the aorist tense in the Greek. That's past tense for us. Every single one. So how can it be that this glorification, this future of our salvation, is in the future, but Paul can speak of it as in the past tense? How can that be? What do you? Yes, it's part of his decree. It's secure in the decree of God. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Because of the cross, it's all purchased, right? So the whole deed, right, is purchased by the blood of Christ from beginning to end. And remember, we looked at Ephesians 1. He predestined you in Christ, and he's going to glorify you in Christ, right? So all of it is him and his person and his finished work. Absolutely. You see, all what he's doing here is he's talking about all of these things as assured and certain realities. These, your glorification, your resurrection and heaven, your glorified body, and the joy that you will have in heaven are all just as secure as your predestination and your calling and your justification. And notice, there is not one possibility, there's no room here in this verse for any true believer who falls away eternally. Because he's talking about people, right? He's not just saying, well, God predestined people, and then God also called some people, and God justified some people, and God will or has glorified some people. No, he's saying those people whom he foreknew are the same people whom he predestined, are the same people that he called, are the same people that he justified, are the same people that are glorified. Every single one. So not one of them will eternally fall away. And so what do we do with those who have fallen away? Well, then they were really not of us, right? Yeah, they were with, and the theology behind that comes from verses like this. This reality is that, well, if they were really called, then they would stay, right? Yeah. Perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints is really kind of a double P, where you have perseverance and preservation, right? Because the only reason I persevere is because I am preserved by God. Amen. But he will preserve and you will persevere. You will not fold, Christian. You have to believe that. These are unshakable realities. I want to go to Romans 8. Well, we have the key verse here, but if you have your Bibles, turn with me there to Romans 8. I just want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, why he brings this up. Is he just explaining doctrine? It's never the case in the Word of God. It's never just to explain doctrine for doctrine's sake. This is a letter to believers, Romans is. Now, in Romans 8, even reaching back into Romans 7, there is this internal struggle of the believer where Paul is saying, you know, the things that I don't want to misquote it. The good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. So there is this internal war. Verse 23 of chapter 7, I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind. So my mind and my body are at war. And there are times when I act as a slave, a prisoner of the law of sin rather than to the law of God. And he's just struggling. I mean, you can see it, right? He's just struggling with that inner man. And his only recourse is just to cry out for help. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? This body is nothing but death. Sin kills. And it's killing my zeal for God. It's killing my relationship with Him, my enjoyment of Him. It's killing my sanctification. Who's going to set me free? I mean, is this just all we're bound for as Christians? Verse 25, thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So he says, you know what? Ultimate salvation and deliverance is through Jesus Christ. While I'm on this earth, it's war. It's war. And there's just no way around it. But then, remember, he didn't say, okay, now let me start another chapter here, a new topic. That's not what happens in chapter 8, verse 1. There's no chapter divisions for him. So he says, verse 1, chapter 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the context of that is you're going to struggle. You're going to feel like you're losing the war. You're going to feel like your only hope is that future hope. You're going to be so frustrated with yourself. But you got to have confidence that there is deliverance in Christ. But be real and honest with yourself that there is going to be a present struggle. But never forget, Christian, you will not be condemned. Ever, for all the strugglings of the Christian life, not one of those will result in your condemnation. Not one of those failures or missteps or just outright sins are going to result in your condemnation, Christian. He'll discipline you because he loves you, but he won't condemn you. He will not condemn you. Now, he goes on. Verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So he turns a corner kind of here now and says, you have to remember that you're not in the war alone. You're not in the fight alone. You have the Holy Spirit within you, Christian. And if you are a Christian, you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you are a Christian. There's no awkward phase of the Christian life where you're waiting for the Spirit to come. That's false teaching. That's false Pentecostal theology. Once you're saved, you have the Spirit, period. That false theology is a bad excuse for the wayward Christian or the professing Christian who really probably isn't saved. It's just a bad excuse for them. And you have to make up false teaching in order to excuse that. God doesn't give you that room. Back to the text. So then if you are living with the living in the flesh but have the Spirit within you and you have no condemnation and you have the salvation of God in Christ. Verse 12, so then we are under obligation not to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You are under obligation to put to death the deeds of the body. Because you have the Spirit within you. It's almost like he's saying, you have no excuse, Christian. You ought to do this. You're obligated because you've been given everything that you need. It's almost like saying you're kind of out, you're without excuse. You've ran out of reasons why not to grow. Now, he says, verse 15, remember, you have not received the spirit of slavery. This isn't about you must do, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which you cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself testifies, verse 16, with our spirit, that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs also of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So he says, remember, you have the Spirit within you. He's testifying to you, you're a child of God. And if that's true, if you are a child of God, then you are a joint heir with Christ. What does that mean? What is he going to inherit? Glory. Verse 17. So that we may also be glorified with him. So you are joint heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. What are you going to inherit? What is the inheritance of the heir? It is glorification. It's glorification. And again, this glorification is with him. Now this sets him off on this explanation of the glories of our inheritance. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation that was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Now he's saying here, look, it's interesting, as soon as he gets to that topic of this future glory, right, our inheritance, his mind goes back to this world and says, it doesn't feel like we're heirs of glory. He does it at times. It doesn't feel that way. And he goes into this present reality, and that the earth and all creation groans for that day. Like the sufferings or the pains of childbirth. We are experiencing that same kind of groaning in our soul, right? Whenever you battle sin, whenever you suffer trial in this world, or persecution, or are discouraged or depressed, or whatever might come your way, in those times, the groaning comes. What is that? What is that uneasiness of the soul? Well, he says here, verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. What is he talking about? He's saying that groaning are like the pains of childbirth. Now, in childbirth, does the suffering last forever? No. What are the now? Are the sufferings and the pains of childbirth, is that during all 9 months of pregnancy? No. Why are there the pains of childbirth? Well, it's because the baby is coming, right? It's time for birth. There is, in childbirth, in labor, there are great pains, but there is always the end. And I've always been amazed how when the baby comes, all that pain is gone for the mother. Have you noticed that? All those pains are just forgotten. They're a distant memory, right? Because of the joy of that dear baby, right? Even though that just happened like 2 minutes ago, right? They were screaming their heads off, right? 2 minutes ago, and now it's gone. I don't want to minimize, you know, the recovery and all that stuff for you ladies, but you can testify. The anguish and the discomfort and the pains are gone as soon as that baby comes. And we know that those pains stop, and they stop when there is new life, right? So it is with us and with the world, with creation, which we are a part of. So it is for us. Those groanings of your life are just pains of childbirth. But those groanings are proof, you see, that there is a delivery to happen. There is deliverance to come. Because it's not the way it should be. This life, we groan because this life is not the way it should be. There's this conflict of between the way things should be and the way that things are. And so we groan. And that groaning, though, Christian, is temporary. And those groanings of your life will end. When? At new life. Right? When there is deliverance. When the childbirth is over. Or in other words, when we're glorified. When we're glorified. Now, he goes on. Verse 23, and not only this, but also we are... Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. There it is. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now, in the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray. Well, what's that weakness? It's the weakness of this present life. It's the weakness of the trials and the groanings of life, living as a believer in the already not yet in between life. The Spirit helps us to get through, not only to get through, but to grow through the pains of this world. And he says in verse 28, be comforted, Christian. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Don't forget that. There's eternity to come. It may not feel like it, but there's eternity to come. And then he gets to our passage. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And then verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he glorified. You see, the reason he brings that up, that unbreakable chain, is to give you hope and confidence in what's to come. That's the context of chapter 8. See that? So he's not just, you know, giving us a doctrinal lesson on, you know, the parts of salvation, the elements of salvation. He's communicating this to say, if he chose you, he's going to see you through to the end. And your future glorification is a past tense guarantee. And where does all this come from? Where does all this assurance come from? What's the essence of it? Well, we could say it's in the decree of God, the foreknowledge of God, the predestination of God. But Paul doesn't go there. That's right. Jump down to verse 38. I am convinced. There's that convincing again. The assurance, the confidence in what we're talking about here, the perseverance and preservation of the saints, the being convinced that I am going to be glorified because I have been glorified in Christ. He says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not one thing. So you can have assurance. And again, he's talking about the trials of life, but he's also talking about greater context. He's actually talking about not even you, can separate yourself from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You just have to go back to chapter 7. What got him to this topic is that internal struggle. Right? And that groaning within the soul. You can't even undo the salvation. Try as you may. Oh, because we try. But you can't. Because you're his. You're his. So be assured, Christian, that you have a future. And your future is glorification. And it is certain and unshakable. Again, what's unshakable? What's certain? The culmination of salvation where you are resurrected from the dead, conformed fully to the glorified Christ, and you are made free from physical and spiritual defect, decay, and death. That is certain. Wow. And really this, we've been talking about this unbreakable chain, right? Those whom he foreknew, again, my terrible drawings. Those whom he foreknew, he also glorified. Those whom he glorified, he also... Those whom he knew, he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Right? There's the unbreakable chain. It's terrible. But what the idea, though, here, one author writes that all those past tense aspects of those, all those things, the past tense is like another padlock. Taking that golden chain and wrapping around itself and padlocking it all together as one whole, right? I think that's a really good imagery of it. Each of the links of the chain, this past tense aspect demonstrates that they are inseparably connected. Both ends are hooked together and padlocked by God's divine decree, power, resolve, and love. Our complete salvation from beginning to end is a done deal. Our salvation that had its origin in eternity past when the Father chose us in Christ ends in eternity future when we join Christ and are glorified in him. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great hope that we have. Oh God, give us the faith that is required to grasp hold of these truths. This is completely not by sight. This is completely by faith. We have to trust you. Help us, God. As that man cried out to Christ, I believe, but help my unbelief. Oh, I believe it, but I need to believe it more, with more of my inner being, with more of my mind and my heart and my soul. I need to grasp it with a tighter grip. Oh, God, give us a tight grip on heaven as we loosen our grip on this world. We love you. We thank you for all that you do for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.